Well, good morning to you again. I hope you had a good night's rest. I know some of you did. Some of you had a bit of a struggle. Sometimes it's difficult sleeping in a strange bed, but the beds are very comfortable, I found, at least where I was, and we did have a good night's rest. So here we are, refreshed and ready to get into the Word of God again. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, please, where we were last night. Those of you who are with us this morning, who were not with us last night, I'll try and just quickly review a little bit of what we were looking at last night, and we shall move on to the subject of the fellowship among the believers. For we were reading in Acts chapter 2 that the first gathering of those who formed the church is found here, and it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now this morning we want to get into the subject of the fellowship of the believers, but we want to remind ourselves a little bit of what we thought about last night, the necessity of the apostles' teaching. It's very important for us to understand the significance, the importance of the apostles' teaching. These men had journeyed with the Lord Jesus. They had heard his words. And now those who had been converted had come from a very mixed background, as we shall see. They needed something that would unify them. And there is nothing like the apostles' doctrine or teaching to unify the believers. You must, if you are to be in church fellowship in the sense that God desires for you, you must be subject to the apostles' teaching. That's the divine purpose. Everything that follows is really based on that. For example, as we shall see, the fellowship that they enjoyed, the oneness with each other, was enjoyed because they had this common commitment to the apostles' teaching. And so they enjoyed their fellowship together. They were one in the Lord. And they were listening, all of them, to his word. And so they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's connected with verse 41. For there it says, they gladly received Peter's word. They received it as the word of God. This is where they began their spiritual life. And now they were to continue their spiritual life, nourished by this word. They began their spiritual life by believing that word with all their hearts. It says they received his word. That is, they were convinced that this was the truth, this message that they heard. And as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow morning, this message particularly emphasized the death, the burial, and especially the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they gladly received that word. They saw its application to themselves, and they embraced it, and they received that word and received eternal life in the process. It was like the Lord Jesus said, "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. He is passed out of the realm of death into the realm of life." That's where you and I belong this morning if we have received his word and we have in like manner believed on the Lord Jesus. We are in that one church with those apostles who taught. We are subject to that one teaching, the apostles' teaching. And we're enjoying that one fellowship that was the result of that teaching. Now you say it was the apostles' teaching. But let me remind you that this brings us, the apostles' teaching does, to the highest peak of divine revelation. Now think about that for a moment with me. You go back to the Old Testament, and many of those who believed on the Lord that day, their minds were saturated with the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the Hebrew scriptures. They understood what God had promised in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. But you know, in the Old Testament, it was a matter of promises. Promises of what was yet to be, what was yet to come. The Old Testament prophets pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. But they could not speak substantially and clearly of what would take place, the events. There was some confusion even in the minds of those who prophesied under the power of the Holy Spirit. There was some confusion in their minds as to what the things they prophesied really meant. When they prophesied beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, they didn't understand. They were directed by God. They were not just babbling along. They were directed by God in what they wrote. But then they looked back into the scriptures that they had written, and they tried to piece it all together, how this one who was coming would both suffer and be glorified, and they couldn't put those things together because things were not that clear in Old Testament times. They were clear enough that there would be believers in Old Testament times, but they would be believers associated with the Jewish fold. They would attach themselves to the nation of Israel. And even if they were Gentiles, they would sort of become second-class citizens in the Jewish fold. And they too would wait for the fulfillment of what God had promised in the Old Testament. They were not yet at the peak of divine revelation. And then the Lord Jesus came. And you say, well, now we've reached the peak. No, you haven't. Oh, but surely there couldn't be anything more wonderful than the words spoken by the Lord who'd come from glory. Well, just hold it a minute before you think I'm a heretic when I tell you that that was not the peak of divine revelation. You see, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and you can find it in John chapter 16 and 13, but don't look at it just now, but remember that that's where it is. The Lord Jesus said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You are not in a condition to receive those things. It was not that the Lord, how could it be, was in any way incapacitated. It was not that he lacked any knowledge, but he knew that they lacked the ability to absorb that knowledge. There were certain things that could not yet be revealed. And the Lord Jesus didn't speak of those things. He kept himself back. Oh, he dropped little hints here and there. For example, he hinted at a new situation which would prevail after his resurrection when he said that there would be one flock and one shepherd. Up to this time, there had been the Jewish fold. But he said the time was coming that when there would be one flock and one shepherd. And surely that is a foregleam of the church. And so the Lord Jesus hinted at some things, but he never exposited them fully. He never explained them to the disciples. He said, there are many things to say unto you, I have to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. So it was the divine prerogative of the Holy Spirit to bring us to the peak of divine revelation. On his advent, on his coming, at Pentecost, there begins the most wonderful unfolding of divine truth that has ever been in the history of mankind. For the Holy Spirit equipped those men, not all of them apostles, not all of them having journeyed with Christ, but he equipped those men to write for us the New Testament scriptures. And in those New Testament scriptures, there is exposited for us the glory of the Lord Jesus. Who he really is. They only perceive this with a measure of illumination, but not complete. They only received these truths in part when they were journeying with him. They called him Lord, and rightly so, he said, for so I am. But they didn't realize all that was involved in calling him Lord. They referred to him as Lord. The Greek word, I understand, is kurios. It's a word that was used of a person who was in authority. You would refer to him as your Lord, one to whom you were subject. And he was their teacher, and they were subject to him, and they called him Lord. But after the resurrection, that word Lord took on a wonderful new significance. For God has made this same Jesus, said Peter, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is, in his exaltation, in his glory, resulting from his death and burial and resurrection, in his ascension to the Father's right hand, God had established once and for all that he was Lord of the universe. And every knee must bow to him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, I long for that day, don't you? When every knee will bow to him. Lord, hasten the day. And every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May I remind you, things on earth and under the earth will acknowledge that. Even the lost will acknowledge his lordship. But you and I can acknowledge, many of us have, his lordship in time. Before the events which will bring in the wrath of God begin to transpire. And that day is rapidly coming for those who have eyes to see it. We know we're at the very brink of the change in the world's history, when the church will be forever raptured into the presence of the Lord Jesus and will be forever with the Lord. But the world will be left to experience the wrath of God. Well, they acknowledged that he was Lord. They had come into the new truth. The Holy Spirit had revealed these things to them, and they were enjoying the peak of divine revelation. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that a stewardship from God was given to him to complete or fulfill the word of God. Now that might mean that he wanted to fulfill in his ministry all that was committed to him. Or it may mean that he is completing the canon of Scripture. And I lean toward that view, though I shall not be dogmatic about it. I think that's what Paul meant. He's saying that he was especially designed to bring the truth of God to completion. Because the things that Paul unfolded bring us right to the end of God's purposes, when God will be all in all. And they take us right through the present history, the time in which we're living, to that point. And Paul was given that responsibility. So Paul was able to say, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." So when he spoke the words of the Lord. So when we read the New Testament epistles, whose word are we hearing? We're hearing the word of the Lord Jesus. You see, we're hearing the fulfillment of what he desired his disciples to know. "I have many things to say unto you now, but you can't bear them yet. You can't take them in yet. The time has not yet come." But it's coming. And it has come. And here we are, living in the good, I trust, of the New Testament teaching, the teaching of the apostles. No wonder they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They couldn't miss it. This was the continuation of what the Lord had been teaching. It was the climax of it all. Now that being so, that word must be our judge today. God has spoken. God has revealed his will. God has spoken to men and women in his word, and he has said all that he's going to say to men and women here on earth. There is no further revelation. You can't get beyond the apostles' teaching. There's nothing higher. There's nothing further as long as we live here. We can't say what the Lord will unfold to us in glory. But we do know that this is the completion of all that we are to have while we're here on earth. God will not give anything more to men and women than he has given in the Holy Scriptures. So you see, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And that word judges us. The Lord Jesus said concerning his words when he was here on earth, that the word that I have spoken, the same will judge him. So that when we open our Bibles, we are being judged. I don't mean that God is sitting there with ready to judge us sort of thing. I'm not giving that picture. That's not what I have in mind. But nevertheless, we are being judged as we read the Word of God, in that we're brought face to face with what God has to say, and we either fall one side or the other according to what has been spoken. You know, men today, even sadly, some Christian men, some believing men, have got so unhinged from the apostles' teaching that they think they're in a position to judge the Word of God. They think they're in a position to judge what they will accept and what they won't accept. Take the issue of the head covering of women, for example. There are some among Christians who will say, "Well, that was purely cultural." Let me ask such persons, who gave them the right to say that it was cultural when it's included in the Word of God? How can you make such a division? Who told you you could judge the Word of God in that way? Oh, I grant you that such a thing as women coming together with men in the church and the women covering their heads and the men bearing their heads doesn't have much significance to this present society, but who told us that the church was meant to have any significance to this present society? It hasn't. It has a significance to angels, and it ought to have a significance to us. It is a message, a typical message, that the church needs to absorb when it comes together, that she is subject to Christ. He is the head. And the men and women, as they act out this by uncovering their heads on the part of the men, not because they're personally superior, and the women covering their heads, not because they're personally inferior. You'll understand that. That's the way the world might interpret it. But when they do that, they're displaying something wonderful. Of course, you see, we can't expect the men and women of the world to appreciate that, can we? I remember when we were up in Sudbury, we were meeting in a schoolroom, not a very pretentious place, But that's where the local expression of the church, one local expression anyway, was found, in that little schoolroom, and I joined with them. And there was a man whose wife was a Christian, and his daughters were Christians, and he had decided to come along and sort of nibble at what was going on. He wanted to see what these Christians did. Well, he came into the what was known as the Family Bible Hour, the morning service, the preaching service, and he noticed that the ladies, and I found this out because he was converted, and of course all the truth came out after he was converted. You're not ashamed of anything once you're converted. You're not ashamed to say how you were when you were lost, and the things you said and did. But he came in, and of course he was a professional man, and he was used to dealing with people in this society. He was a banker, a manager of a bank, and he came into the local fellowship, and he looked around, and he saw these women with these little mantillas, you know, on their head, and he looked at his wife, and he said to her, "Tell me I'm not in Little House on the Prairie." See, that's how he viewed it. That's all it meant to him. It was a matter for a joke. But you see, it's a portrayal of divine truth, very precious. It's part of the apostles' teaching. And the scripture says in that very connection, you know, and this is where the teaching judges us as to where we really are. In that very context, the apostle says, "If any man among you think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of" who? The Lord. The Lord. He's the Lord Jesus, you know. I hope you acknowledge him in that way. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That teaching was centered on the person of the Lord Jesus. Everything that they taught revolved around the risen Christ. And they taught concerning him. You see, they had known him personally. And you say, oh, I would like to have been with him then. In fact, a hymn writer has expressed that. He said, "I would like to have been with him then." And we sing that together sometimes, perhaps. It's an old hymn, but it expresses the natural desire to have journeyed with the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. But I've got something better than that. Oh, you say, there you go again, saying something that sounds far out. Well, just let me prove it to you. John, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we're still thinking about the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And it's centered around the person of the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning." That's talking about the beginning, I believe, of Christianity. It can also mean, of course, and rightly so, the beginning of creation. He's the one who was eternal, and thus was from the beginning. But I think he means here from the beginning of the Christian message as it was first brought by Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. You see, we weren't there at creation. But he's saying we have heard what was from the beginning. And we've seen with our eyes. We were personally observing it. What we have looked at. He's talking about the Lord. We looked at him. The revelation of God. The exposition of God's character and God's glory in Christ here on earth. For he could say, you remember, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." There's nothing more wonderful than that. And John says, we were there, we actually saw him. You say, well, I wish I could have been there. And I can understand that. I might well say the same. It would have been nice. But we've got something better. For the apostle says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands. There was an intimate association with him. They leaned on his breast at supper. They were able to touch him, see him. This one who was the very word of life. This life was made known. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made known to us. Now, what's better about what we have today? Simply this, that every believer can enter into that which the apostles taught. You see, if I could have had the privilege, or you could have had the privilege, of being with the Lord Jesus, that would have been nice, but then all the others would have been left out. And we, all of us, believers in Africa this morning, those who've trusted on the Lord Jesus from some primitive tribe, it may be, some pygmies this morning, are in the fellowship. They're able to enjoy the apostles' teaching. And in that teaching, they can come into intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus, such as the apostles experienced when he was here on earth. Not being able to touch him physically, but by the power of the Spirit of God to know the risen Christ with them, journeying with them, enjoying his company. And he says, these things we've declared unto you, verse 3, that you may have fellowship with us. Oh, John, you're sharing these divine truths by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we by that same Spirit are able to enjoy those truths and enter into a fellowship with the Lord Jesus such as could never be imagined by men and women who do not know him. We've been brought into all that. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's thrilling. And that doctrine, you see, was centered on Christ. They had known him personally. And they were able to record his word accurately. So when I come to this Bible, I know that I am journeying with the Lord, and he's teaching me as I move through the apostles' teaching doctrine. He's teaching me what I need to know for this present time. The Holy Spirit, said the Lord Jesus to his disciples, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. When he comes, that is, he will teach you all things. I'm not teaching you all things now. I'm bringing you along as far as it's appropriate at this present time. But after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance so that we can journey with the apostles through the Gospels and journey with the Lord Jesus and be there with him, so to speak. Oh, let me just say a word of what I want to get into a little bit tonight about the breaking of bread. You see, if I can do that, if I can go into the Gospels and their journey with Christ, I can remember him. I can remember him as he was. And that's what the breaking of bread is all about. It's remembering the person of the Lord Jesus. And we can do that with the help of the Spirit of God, as we journey with him, as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can remember the Lord in the light of what we've been taught by the apostles, and we can bring those things back to God in worship and prayer and thanksgiving and say, Lord, we remember the Lord Jesus did this when he was here. And he said that when he was here. And we bring those things back to God and we say, oh, how thankful we are that he was like that. And how he fully exposited the Father to us and revealed the Father to us. And as we remember the Lord together, we are edifying one another. We are building one another up in the enjoyment and the appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And that's what the remembering of the Lord is all about. It's not remembering your salvation, wonderful though it is. It's remembering the person. And we've lost sight of that. I told you I was going to say some critical things, and here's one of them. I would say in the assemblies today, the great majority of them, people who come together to remember the Lord, don't know what it's all about. They get lost in the subject of their salvation. That, as far as they can go, it's thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's lovely. And mind you, If that's all you have got to so far, and that's lovely in itself, it's acceptable to God. I remember I was in the breaking of bread one time, a bit wound up this morning, excuse me. But I was in the breaking of bread one time, and we were remembering the Lord, and there was a young fellow who had been at these meetings. We'd been teaching on the book of Romans, and we'd been teaching it for the benefit of believers. But there was this young fellow, and I must confess, in my own heart, I didn't know his name even, but I knew that this young fellow was there. I called him the pencil, because he was so thin and tall, and he had a shock of hair on the top of his head, made him look like an eraser on top, you know. So I used to call him the pencil. Well, here we were in the breaking of bread, and to my surprise, all of a sudden a voice was heard. Could I say something? And the pencil stood up. And, of course, nobody knew what to say because, you know, he wasn't supposed to be a believer. But here he stood up and he said, could I say something? And so in the silence, he assumed that he could, and he went on to say it. And it was beautiful. He said, I found Christ here at this camp. Could we sing? And then he gave out a chorus that I would never have given out at the breaking of bread. But he gave it out, and, you know, as we sang that chorus, something beautiful, something good, tears rolled down our cheeks as we worshiped the Lord. And he was coming to the highest expression that he could at that time. He was saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's acceptable to God. Don't ever quench that. Thank God for it. If that's where I am in my spiritual history, it's acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And it comes before the Father in all the acceptableness of the Son. But you know, after we've been saved a while, though we never lose, I hope, the sense of thanksgiving and praise and worship, yet at the same time, we go further on in our Christian history and we begin to realize what we've come together to do is to remember the Lord himself and to be occupied with him. Well, enough of that. They were wonderful expositors too, you know, those apostles of the Old Testament. They learned how to do it, some of them, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You remember that some of them journeyed with him. Did not our heart burn within us, they said, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened up the scriptures to us. What scriptures? Old Testament scriptures. And he expounded to them, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Up to that time, they had not seen the significance, perhaps, of Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire him, and so on. Oh, they began to understand that now. And they entered into that. And oh, they were thrilled. As the Old Testament began to glow with a new meaning, they had the peace, if I may reverently speak of it this way, they had the piece of the jigsaw that made everything sense. They put it into place. They found that Christ was central to the Old Testament. And when they found that out, my, the Old Testament scriptures began to glow with a new and wonderful meaning. So you see, that's how they learned to benefit from the apostles' teaching. Well, now we mustn't wander from our subject. Come back to Acts chapter 2 again. If you have turned with me to some of those other scriptures, but in Acts chapter 2, I want to point out something to you this morning that is very precious to me, and I hope it will be to you. I enjoy this. What is happening here was something for which there was no divine command. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 was, you see, a spontaneous movement of the hearts of men and women. They were coming together, men and women, from a variety of backgrounds. There were Parthians, there were Medes, and people from all over the place. And they had all sorts of different backgrounds, and now they were suddenly brought together, and there was a sense of union that was not yet explained, wasn't yet expounded. But they sensed that they belonged to each other for the first time. The Parthians, the Medes, and all the rest. All these people who had received his word suddenly sensed that they belonged together. Nobody told them, you should go to church. Nobody said, you should gather together to pray. You know, should be at the prayer meeting. Nobody said that. But they were there. Why? Oh, there was this spontaneous working, this powerful working of the Holy Spirit in each heart that drew them to one another. And you see, that's what happens when we become Christians. We lose sight of those things that might divide us. And we become one in the Lord. And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Don't let anybody fool you, telling you that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is some second experience that you can enjoy after you're saved. Well, if you've only come so far, you know, you're only saved. That's all. You now need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Don't believe it for a minute. The moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know that you're baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. You say, how can you be so dogmatic when so many other Christians believe otherwise? Well, I'm simply going by what the Word of God says. I mean, a whole lot of Christians may believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you say, well, some of you know, some famous writers, they talk about a second experience. Well, they may do what they will. And I don't doubt that sometimes in the experience of some people, there are experiences that they may have, which are sort of extracurricular experiences. Well, God may give them those experiences. I don't deny that. Some people have extraordinary experiences of the Lord. But you see, that's something private. That's something between them and the Lord. It's not really for publication. It's really not something that is edifying to me. See, if you've had an experience with the Lord that I've not had, well, then it doesn't help me to know that you've had it, because I haven't got it. It's very nice for you. You know, I mean, you could tell me if you were a little boy and you'd been to a party, and I hadn't, and you could tell me about some delicious cake they had, all, you know, topped with ice cream and all the other stuff that you shouldn't have. And you can tell me all about it, and I say, oh, yummy, that sounds good. But you see, I'm not enjoying it a bit. The best that I can do is enjoy that you're enjoying it. You see, if you've had an experience, it isn't something that we have in common. But if you talk to me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I can share that with you. I understand what you mean, because we're all baptized into one body. We all have that in common. We're not a believer if we're not baptized into that body. We are now one with Christ. We belong in the Apostles' Fellowship because we've heard the Apostles' teaching. We believe the Lord's word. We're in the family of God. Now, I told you last night, and with this I close, and our brother's going to have a hymn for us at the close. We're going to sing together, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms, in a minute or two. But just let me share something with you in closing. Remember I said last night that when I was first saved, before I was saved, there's not a second salvation. Okay, I knew you'd hang me on that one. Okay, when I was saved, and you know, I look back on my history now, and I remember I despised some of the Christians. You remember me telling you that? And how that's quite common among people who don't know the Lord. They look at the Christians and they see all their warts and wrinkles and quirks, funny ways, and some of us do have funny ways. I mean, some of you do, anyway. And and you know, there was this man in the fellowship I'd particularly despised, as a proud little prig that I was. And I particularly despised this man because he used to come in the meetings. And of course, when I was a little boy, I was almost scared of him because he had a huge boot. He was a cobbler, you know, he used to mend shoes. And he had a huge boot on one foot because he was short on one leg. And so he had a heel that was, I don't think any exaggeration about that, deep on his shoe, and a sole, of course, to match it too. And so he'd come clumping into the meeting. Well, of course, he presented somewhat of a grotesque figure to me in my unconverted days. Mr. Wohler used to come into the meeting, clump, 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 clump. And you know, another thing that didn't particularly endear himself to my heart, he dropped all his H's. And you know, that's a terrible thing. If you haven't been educated properly, and you can't speak the King's English, and that's how Mr. Waller used to talk, you know, in the meeting. He was a regular Cockney, he was. Well, I went to grammar school, and I despised him. You see, back in those days, that's what we did in Britain. I don't think they do that so much now, but they did, you know. There was a lot of class distinction. Silly lot of nonsense, isn't it? But anyway, that's the way it was. And so I looked upon him as somebody I despised. You know, when I got saved, one of the first people I went to see when I got home, I went into the little cobbler's shop. I wanted to look at Mr. Waller. And when I came in, and his eyes lit up because he'd heard that I'd been converted, and I told him my story, the dear man dropped down to his knees in the cobbler's shop and lifted his heart to praise in the Lord and dropped all his H's, and I didn't care. He belonged to me. I belonged to him. Wonderful thing to be in the body of Christ. But you have to believe the apostles' teaching and to receive the apostles' Savior as your Lord and your Master. And then you come into the body of Christ and enjoy the apostles' fellowship. Now, Brother Bruce, if you would come forward, please, and lead us in that hymn, and then I'll just close in prayer afterwards. Thank you.